Our first reading may be found on page 742. It's Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13. And we're reading through to chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Well, Andrew is going to preach and Dominic is going to read. But before that, let's ask the Lord's help. Let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so please speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our second reading is taken from Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 63, which can be found on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 1064, Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Please keep that passage open in front of you. If you closed your Bible, it's on page 1064. And you'll see a short outline on the white sheet inside. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Now, that is probably something that you already believe about Jesus. If you're here as a Christian, certainly you'll believe that. And even if you're here as a skeptic, Jesus is not somebody against whom the mud easily sticks. But it is going to be Luke's aim in these paragraphs we're looking at together to show us and persuade us of Jesus' innocence beyond any doubt. I don't know whether you're interested in courtroom dramas or whether you've watched any real-life courtroom scenes, O.J. Simpson trial, maybe, or the Milosevic trial. I guess maybe there'll be an Assad trial at some point in The Hague, who knows. I must say, I haven't followed trials very closely, but in these chapters, Luke gives us peculiar detail, more than any of the other gospel writers, on the trials of Jesus. We see Jesus before the Jewish court. We see Jesus before the Roman governor. We see Jesus before Herod, the king. We see Jesus before Pilate again. And we get details of the court case and what was said and what Jesus replied in order that we can follow it closely and come to that verdict. The verdict of the centurion. Surely this man was innocent. In fact, Luke seems to have quite a thing for trials because in Acts, his second volume, he gives us Paul's trial. Several of Paul's trials at some length. So he hopes that we'll be interested enough to follow the courtroom drama to reach that verdict. But you might think, why should I pay attention for the next 20, 25 minutes when that's something I already think? I already think Jesus is innocent. I'm not about to throw mud at him. Why do we need to look so closely? Well, those of you who are in our Central Focus small groups who've been studying Luke over the last 3 years will know that Luke's aim in writing his gospel, right at the very beginning of the book, he explains, is to give his Christian reader, Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 4, certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. I want you to be certain. So you probably think that Jesus is innocent. I think that, you think that. Theophilus thought that. But Luke wants us to be certain about it. And then right at the very end of the gospel, he explains that the plan for the rest of history, from the end of the life of Jesus, his death, life, death and resurrection onwards, and his plan is that chapter 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So at the beginning, certainty. At the end, proclamation. And of course, the two things are linked. Because if you're anything like me, you're only willing to put your neck on the line for something that you're sure about. The more certain you are about it, the more you'll be willing to stand for it. The more you'll refuse to be silenced about it. And if we can be really sure, Luke hopes, then we'll be really bold. So it might be these events of Easter are very familiar to you. As a Christian believer, perhaps. But Luke wants you to have the kind of certainty that means you'll tell other people. And actually, as we're going to see a little bit later, you only need two facts to raise a big question. Fact number one, Jesus was crucified. I think that's pretty obvious. Most people know that or believe that. Jesus was executed. Fact number two, the Jesus who was executed was innocent. And merely those two facts raises the question, why did he die? What happened in the first century? Why did this innocent man against whom no charge would stick. Why was he condemned? And the answer to that will take us right to the heart of the gospel. So are you certain enough this Easter to talk to your neighbours about the fact that 2,000 years ago somebody died? Are you certain enough to stand for the fact that that man was innocent? If you are, I think you've got a conversation ready to unfold. Why was it that this innocent man suffered in this way? That's Luke's aim, I think. And innocence, the innocence of Jesus, is something that he really puts front and centre. You'll know that if you compare the different Gospels, you'll find different words on the lips of Jesus as he dies. So in John's Gospel, he says, "It is finished," which Rico Tice in the Christianity Explored course always says in the Greek, "Tetelestai." It sounds good. And he tells us it means a stamp that you stamp on a paid bill. Everything is paid. Tetelestai, it's finished. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that psalm unfolds the rest of his death, the meaning of his death. And then in Mark's Gospel, the centurion says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." In Luke's Gospel, the centurion says, "Surely Jesus is innocent." Now, this is the kind of thing that the skeptic seizes on and says, look, the Gospels contradict each other. They don't say the same. Which one did the centurion say? Did he say he's the Son of God, or did he say he's innocent? And the answer is, almost certainly, he said both. The guy's there supervising a crucifixion for several hours. It's very implausible that he only utters one sentence in all of that time. But Luke and Mark have been selective about what they've chosen to record. In Mark's Gospel, this man's the Son of God. In Luke's Gospel, this man is innocent. Because that is the conclusion that Luke is building towards all the way through these chapters. Now, what I propose we do is just to go through the trials in all their different stages. I've written some of them there. Jesus, innocent but treated as guilty by the soldiers, the council, the governor, the king, and the people. I suggest we just work through it, and I'll try and persuade you. At least Luke will try to persuade us of Jesus' innocence of every charge. So we begin at the top of page 1064, Luke chapter 22, verse 63. I wrote them down as the soldiers. Again, I got that from one of the other Gospels, but I realised that Luke doesn't dignify them with that. They're just the mob. They're just the men who were holding Jesus in custody, the bully boys. They were mocking him as they beat him. Notice this comes before the trial. They're not waiting to find out the verdict before they deal a few punches. They're just there to rough him up a bit for fun. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" You know, what fun. Here's a guy on trial who is supposed to be God. Well, in that case, he's got some superpowers. So let's play a game. We'll punch him in the face, and he's got to guess which of us it is. And surely if he's God, that would be easy to do. What a fun game that would be. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, isn't that an interesting choice of words? You may know in some of the other Gospels it's the charge of blasphemy for which Jesus is executed. But in Luke's Gospel, the charge of blasphemy is against those who oppose Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And blasphemy is taking God's name in vain, is cursing God. There they are playing games with Jesus. They are playing games with God. There they are insulting Jesus. They are insulting God. He really is the one who can say he struck him. He's the one who made the universe. He's the one who will judge the world. But they are the ones guilty of blasphemy. Now, the premise, he really is God. And therefore, their treatment of him is appalling. The soldiers. Then at the council, verse 66, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Now, that's a cryptic answer, isn't it? You think, come on, Jesus, this is your chance to vindicate yourself, to speak plainly. But instead he cryptically says, it won't work. If I say something, you won't trust me. If I ask you a question, you won't answer it. Actually, those of us who know the previous chapters know this is a perfect description of Jesus' previous dealings with these people. They ask him a question. It doesn't matter what he says because they're not listening. And we've had this repeatedly. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They said. And Jesus gives this brilliant answer back in chapter 20. Look at the coin, a denarius, a Roman coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And give to God the things that belong to God. Famous, famous answer. But they don't listen. Instead, they just bring some other opponents with another question about the resurrection. They don't listen to the answer. And then occasionally in the to and fro we've seen over the previous chapters, Jesus asks them a question. He gets them on the hook. But they refuse to answer. Not because they're innocent, but because they know that he is right and they have no answer to make. So Jesus, at this point, he's basically saying, look, what's the point? I'm not so naive as to think that this is a genuine trial. It doesn't matter what I say. And if I ask you a question, you'll refuse to answer it. I'm not going to answer. But, verse 69, know this, that from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. A reference to the book of Daniel, the prophecy that God's Messiah would be enthroned in judgment over all the nations of the world. Know this, in your little court where you got me on trial, know that in the heavenly court from now on, the Messiah is taking up his judgment seat. Well, those are words that ought to make you hesitate, aren't they? As you have the Messiah on trial. But they don't hesitate. Are you the Son of God then? He said to them, you say I am. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from ourselves. We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. So they think they've got enough. Actually, Jesus hasn't really said anything. They've said, are you the Son of God? Well, you said so. Ah, this is it. This is everything we need. It's quite ironic because it's obvious as you read on, it's not all that they need. That was all they needed. Off they go to the crucifixion. But actually, ironically, it's not enough. They don't have the power. They don't have the evidence. And so chapter 23, they make up an entirely different charge. If Jesus really was guilty of what they said, they wouldn't need to do that, would they? Chapter 23, verse 1. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying he himself is Christ, a king. You can see how that might be politically explosive language for the Roman governor who's trying to keep this troublesome province of Israel underfoot. Here's a man who's rabble-rousing. He's saying we shouldn't pay our tribute to the occupying Roman forces, and himself is setting himself up as a rival to the great Emperor Caesar. Except it's completely untrue. We've just read a couple of chapters ago, Jesus told them, yes, do pay your taxes. By all means, give to Caesar the little bits of metal that have his head stamped on them. And give to God the things that are due to God. But they just lie. See the irony? Verse 71, what further testimony do we need? Oh, actually, we do need a bit more. So let's just make up some that is entirely spurious. Well, Pilate examines Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him again, you have said so. And then for the first time, we get Pilate's verdict. The official Roman governor, verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Just look over at verse 14. I did not find this man guilty of your charges against them. Look down to verse 22. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Three times the verdict of Pilate. The charges don't stick. I can't find any basis for them. He is innocent. But nonetheless, the people have got an appetite for blood, and so they were urgent. They begin to insist, verse 5. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And then it's as if Pilate hears the word Galilee and sees a way out of a really quite difficult, tricky situation. He's, after all, a political mastermind. He's running the whole province. And he hears the word Galilee and says, Galilee, we've devolved administration in Galilee, up in the north of the country, to Herod. Herod's a kind of puppet Jewish king. Actually, his own province is slightly dodgy. He's from the Idumean family. But they've made a sort of deal between Herod and the Romans where they say, you can govern up north and we'll govern down south as long as you behave yourself. So he thinks, Galilee, excellent. I can wash my hands of this. I can send him off to Herod. Herod turns out to be in Jerusalem at the time. And verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he longed to see him because he'd heard about him, for he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Again, it's slightly distasteful, isn't it? It's not Herod wanted a chance to find out what was true. He wanted a chance to bring a righteous verdict. He was quite pleased to hear that the circus pony was in town, that the performing dog could maybe jump through a few hoops. I've heard he's done some pretty impressive miracles. I hope he'll do one for me here in my palace. That would be rather interesting. He questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So there's no answer, there's no trial. Disappointingly, there's no miracle for entertainment in Herod's court. And so Herod reaches his own verdict of, well, I'll treat him contemptuously as well. Not on the basis of any evidence, maybe out of irritation at Jesus' refusal to perform for him. He treats him with contempt and sends him back to Pilate. And then, with a really cruel twist, verse 12, it becomes the basis of a very happy friendship, brought together by your complicity in the trial of an innocent man. Oh, hey, Pilate, you must come round for dinner sometime, because it's been fun dealing with this with you. Verse 12, they became friends with each other on that very day. So then back to Pilate, attempt to palm it off onto Herod didn't work. It's back on my desk. And he summarizes, look, I didn't find a charge. Herod didn't find a charge because he sent him back. So what I'm going to do is flog him and then let him go. The soldiers, the council, the governor, the king, the people, they all cried out together, away with this man, and released was Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown to prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. So having read it closely, let me ask you, why is it that Jesus is crucified? What charge do they bring for which he is sentenced to death? And the answer is obvious, it's nothing. No charge, no reason. There's an attempt at a completely spurious charge. He says we shouldn't pay our taxes. Just turn back two pages and you can read Jesus saying exactly the opposite. And in the end, it's just a weak governor wanting to avoid a riot. He just bows to the pressure. It's expedient, I guess, to give them what they want. He's innocent, but because of their will, because they want it, fair enough. Now maybe I can get on with my day. Innocent, but treated as guilty, condemned to die. Now, as I suggest, those two facts, Jesus died, Jesus was innocent, immediately begs a question. Why was it that an innocent man died? What's going on? Now, sometimes people have pointed to this passage to show us that Jesus can identify, therefore, with the politically oppressed, with those who are wrongly incarcerated, those who are physically abused, because he himself endured something of that in his own trial. And indeed, there is something of that, isn't there, in Isaiah chapter 53, the oppression, by oppression he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. They made his grave with the wicked, a rich man his death, although he had done no violence. So there's a sense in the injustice of it. And actually, some people, you might have heard this famous illustration that preachers use about how Jesus' ability to identify with us in our suffering will be the trump card at the final judgment. Let me read to you. Many of you will have heard this before, but a famous illustration. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in the world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be judged, qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word, no one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. It's a powerful illustration, isn't it? Because, and it is to some extent true, Jesus is a real human being. He really was familiar with suffering. He knew what it was to face injustice and torture and betrayal. And the Bible in various places does encourage us to take comfort from that. Jesus was just like us. And he knows what it is to be weak and to struggle. But I don't think that's really where Luke is going with it. Jesus suffered as an innocent. It was unjust. He can identify with us. It's something more that Luke wants to say than that. And I've put there on the second point of the sheet, innocent instead of the guilty. Why is it that an innocent man should suffer in this way? Ultimately, because he suffers as a substitute, as a swap for guilty people like us. Now, again, that might be something that you believe, but let me try and show you why I think Luke points us that way. And it's quite subtle, I think, the argument. But firstly, back in chapter 22, right at the beginning of this whole unfolding of his betrayal, arrest, trial and crucifixion, Luke gives us a clue with a quotation from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's the big clue from the Old Testament as to what's going on. This scripture must be fulfilled, this innocent man must be numbered with these guilty men. He must be numbered with the transgressors. Now that's what gave us the cue for our Old Testament reading from Isaiah. That's where that verse comes from. And the whole of the chapter of Isaiah is about the innocent one suffering unjustly. But it goes further than that. It's about the innocent one suffering for the guilty ones. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. A swap. The innocent one in place of the guilty one. I think once we picked up the Isaiah chapter 53 scroll, remember in Luke's day, you didn't have a Bible where you could just flick back and forth because they hadn't invented books which had stapling down the middle. You had to just have a whole collection of different scrolls down at your synagogue or in a local library or something like that. So there you are in chapter 22. You've already got out the Isaiah scroll because you want to look it up. And you've got it out there next to you and you sort of unraveled it at the right place. So on our desk, you've got to imagine that we've got two Bibles, an Isaiah scroll and a Luke scroll. And as you look at the Isaiah scroll, you see just echoes of it everywhere. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. A false trial. He was led like a sheep to the shearer. He did not open his mouth. That extraordinary silence before Herod. Refused to answer, even to exonerate himself. Just it's as if he's following the script given by the prophet. After all, he said, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then you see the juxtaposition of Jesus, the innocent one, in between two guilty ones. Last week we looked at the story of Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, and his great fall. A little trial, if you like, just outside in the courtyard before a servant girl. And Peter says, I never knew this man. And the cockerel crows three times. The cockerel crows, rather. He denies him three times. Peter, who fails in his trial, followed by Jesus, who's innocent, at his trial. Right side by side. And then, interestingly, you have at the end of this trial the story of Barabbas. Now, in the other Gospels, we get this extra detail that there was a tradition that at this time of year, the Roman governor would release a political prisoner. And, you know, someone is due to be released, who should it be? And then they opt for Barabbas instead of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, he doesn't bother to tell you any of that background. He simply says, the crowd want released a man who was thrown into prison for murder. And Pilate says, surely I should release Jesus. And they say, no, no, crucify him and release the one who'd been thrown into prison for murder. And that's what he does. It's very stark. You don't even find out why would this extraordinary event happen? A murderer gets off and an innocent man goes to die. You don't even get the details that make sense of it. This is a tradition annually for a political prisoner's release. Just starkly juxtaposed, an innocent man goes to his death. A guilty man is acquitted and goes to live another day. And sandwiched between Peter and Barabbas, you see the one who dies for the guilty. The one who's pierced for our transgressions, who's bruised for our iniquities. Now, if you're a Christian here today, I think many of you know this already. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament. The last chapters of Jesus' life, read every Easter in churches all over the country. This is familiar to you. But Luke's aim is this is more than familiar. Luke's aim is this is certain. Can there be any shadow of doubt in your mind that Jesus was innocent at his trial? Can't you see what's going on? It sucks. It's a stitch-up job from beginning to end. It's obvious to all of us that it is. Are you certain enough that you'd be prepared to defend Jesus' innocence on the doorstep with your neighbour? You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. He was innocent. What do you make of that? It takes quite a lot of courage, doesn't it, to actually have a conversation with a sceptic about this? But our willingness to proclaim it, Luke thinks, is in proportion to our certainty about it. No shadow of doubt. And those two facts combined, Jesus died, but he was innocent when he was condemned and died, begs the question, why? And the answer takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for these chapters recording in such detail for us historically the trial of Jesus leading up to his execution. Thank you for Luke's work labouring to prove to us that Jesus was innocent of every charge. And we thank you, Father, for the prophet Isaiah explaining to us that he died as a substitute, the innocent for the guilty. Father, for many of us here, this is a precious truth we've believed for many years, but yet still something that we are often shy of speaking to others. So we pray, Lord, through these chapters and next week as we follow the story on at Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we pray that you would persuade us to believe this with such confidence that we're willing to make it known in our streets and our offices and our families. For Jesus' sake, amen.